Lord, I am ready to go to prison and even to die for you, Peter confidently exclaimed. But then just a few hours later, in the cold night air, in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter gathered around a fire with others. And while Jesus was being questioned by the high priests, out in the courtyard, Peter went through a questioning of his own. And as people there gathered around saw him, they said to him, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And Peter adamantly said, "I don't even know the man." And he did this 3 times. After the 3rd time of exclaiming, "I don't even know the man," a rooster crowed. And in that moment, when the rooster was finished, Peter remembered. He remembered the promise he had made to Jesus right to his face. He remembered how Jesus had foretold that what just took place would take place. And when this all came together in Peter's mind, he lost it. He went out from the courtyard, and the Bible says he wept bitterly. He had denied even knowing his very best friend. Well, when we think about Peter's failure, have you and I ever had a Peter moment in our lives? A moment we'd just rather forget. A moment that when we think about it, it just brings deep regret of how we disappointed the Lord. Maybe it's a time where you said, "Lord, you did this for me. I'm going to do this for you. I promised you. I'm going to follow through on it." Or maybe it's, "Lord, I promise. I'm going to stop doing this. I know this hurts your heart. I'm going to stop doing it." But then 32 minutes later, or 6 hours later, or 43 days later, or a year and 12 days later, I did it again. And in those moments, I think this is probably a question every Christian has asked. How many times am I going to blow it? And how many times is Jesus going to forgive me? I mean, if I were him, I'd have told me to go away about 5 times ago. How many times is the Lord going to forgive me? So when we have those Peter moments, when we just think, "Oh, I totally blew it," is there any hope for restoration in those moments, or are we just all a lost cause? There's no hope for us. Well, thankfully, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is hope. Let's remember, we don't just celebrate the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection is the basis of our faith. It's the foundation of our hope. It's the power for changing us from the inside out and for picking us up every day and moving us on. So we do have hope. I mean, think about this. Have you ever pondered this in Peter's failure? What if the last thing that Jesus ever said to Peter, last thing that Peter ever said to Jesus was, "I don't even know him." And then Jesus did not return from the dead. Oh, the despair, the darkness, the grief. The last thing I said to my best friend is, "I don't even know him." That'd be terrible. But, because Jesus is raised from the dead, that's not how the story ends. And it's not how the story ends for you and me when we have a Peter moment in our lives. So let's go in our Bibles to John chapter 21. I have a biblical basis for what I've just said, as ought to be the case. And so we're going to study today John 21, most of it up to verse 22. And We're going to, first of all, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll pick up with the rest as we get to those points in the sermon. But here's what's happened so far, in case you're not familiar with the story. Jesus and his disciples were together on a Thursday night on the Jewish Passover meal. They ate the meal together. Jesus took his disciples to the garden called Gethsemane, where he prayed because he knew he was going to suffer. Jesus was then arrested. He was put on trial by the Jewish authorities and then the Roman authorities. This time, all of his disciples have deserted him. They've gone away in some way or another. Jesus was crucified, and so we have a replica of a cross. His hands and his feet were nailed to that cross where he suffered and died for 6 hours. Placed in the grave, and then silence on Saturday, but then Jesus was raised again from the dead on Sunday morning. The stone was moved away, and then Jesus appears, physically appears to his disciples on numerous occasions. And last week we studied on two occasions when he appeared to his disciples. Now we're getting to a third appearance of Jesus revealing himself to the disciples after his death and resurrection. Okay, so John chapter 21. Listen as I read verses 1 through 14. And if you guys or gals enjoy fishing, you'll enjoy this story. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the same as the Sea of Galilee. He manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. You might say, hey, how did my story about fishing get in the Bible? But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured or dared to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. All right, so there's a really great fishing story, isn't it? In a few moments, we're going to move on with breakfast and see what happens after breakfast, but let's take this particular portion of Scripture to start with. You know, when we blow it, when I say we, I mean all of us, you and me, when we blow it, we need some hope, don't we? So that we don't just get cast down in shame and feelings of unworthiness and feelings of failure. We need to be picked up, and Christ's grace is that which can pick us up. So here are three faith principles when we are adrift in failure. The first one is that Jesus calls from shore with his sufficiency. Jesus calls from shore with his sufficiency. And so when we blow it, we need to start looking to shore for Jesus, because he'll be there. He'll be there. He'll show up for us. So here's the elements of the story. Seven disciples are by the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, which I mentioned earlier. They've probably returned to their home region, because remember last week they were in Jerusalem And now they've moved up to the north of Israel in Galilee. They probably went to their home region because Jesus had told them to do so. If you remember, after the resurrection, the angel told the women to tell the disciples, go up to Galilee because I'm going ahead of you there. And so perhaps that's why they were there. Now, why did they go fishing? I don't know. Maybe they were bored. Maybe they were hungry. But we know that the majority of the disciples, the people whom Jesus chose, they were fishermen. This is what their trade was. And so they, at least for this moment, returned to that which was familiar. Perhaps also that as they were waiting for further instructions, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, they decided to go fishing. And somebody tell me how much they caught. What did they catch? Nothing. Oh, sorry. Oh, no. You got ahead of me. How many did Jesus give them? Okay, save that for later. How many did the disciples catch? Nothing. Zippo, zilch, nada. Working all night long. And I've got nothing to show for my labor. So I love Jesus' question in verse 5. If you're in the boat, doesn't this just make you mad? He says, children, you haven't caught any fish, have you? Thanks for being Mr. Obvious. No, we've got nothing. I love that. Jesus has a sense of humor. But he's setting them up in a good way to show them his power. They didn't know it was him. Well, you say, well, how could you not know it was Jesus? Now, remember a couple of things here from the setting. They were about 100 yards away, okay? And the day is dawning. And so if you could picture yourself in one end zone, so to speak, let's say you're out in the sea in the boat, and you're in one end zone, and another end zone away, 100 yards away, is a man standing on shore in low light, okay? You can see a silhouette. You can tell that it's a person over there. You can hear his voice as it amplifies off the water. If you've ever been in a boat and you can hear people's voices from afar up on the shore, you can hear his voice, but not knowing it, it's Jesus. And so he says, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat. I think this is funny. Don't you think this is funny? These are fishermen. I'll bet that in all of their casts all night long, that at one point, it probably went to the right side of the boat. And so something supernatural is happening here. This isn't sort of, oops, here's your best chance, here's your best piece of luck to get those fish. Something supernatural is about to happen. And so they cast the net on the right side of the boat, and lo and behold, it gets filled with fish instantly. And Jesus provides such a large catch of fish that they can't pull it into the boat. They have to drag it behind. Now, Peter, as John proclaims, it's the Lord. You see Peter's personality coming out again, don't you? He puts his garment back on. He jumps into the sea and either wades to shore or swims, depending on how deep it is. And the others are laboring to bring in that catch of fish. But Peter has run on ahead. And now, again, how many fish did Jesus supply? There you go. You're right on time this time. And these are large fish. These aren't just little minnows, okay? And by the way, just in case you're wondering, this isn't an actual picture of the net of that day. This is just a representation of the fish. Now, many people are striving to find some sort of symbolism in the 153. What is this? What is this? I'm no expert, but I don't think there's any symbolism at all. Other than Jesus provides abundantly. Jesus provides in his sufficiency a number of fish that is just like, it only could be the Lord that did this. You know, because we caught nothing. But he puts 153 fish in the net for us. And so we see the power of Christ, his provision. We also see what's happening here, though. There's a larger vision at issue here. Jesus is reminding his disciples, because remember, these are his apostles, reminding them of their true calling. Hey, guys, I'm glad that you're good at fishing. But you're not to catch fish anymore. You're to be a fisher of men. You're to be go to be going and catching men, not fish. And you can't do that on your own power. If you're going to engage in kingdom work, you need to have kingdom power. You can't do that on your own. Now, some of you might be connecting the dots here from Scripture. If you remember early on in Jesus meeting the disciples, there was a similar episode, wasn't there? Luke chapter 5. Peter and the boys come in from fishing, and Jesus is teaching on shore, and they're mending the nets off to the side. And at the conclusion of Jesus' teaching, he says to Peter, let's put out from shore and go fishing again. He said, Lord, we fished all night and we caught nothing. But because you say so, Lord, we'll give it a shot. I mean, you're a carpenter. What in the world do you know about fishing? But we'll give it a shot. And they pulled in literally 2 boatloads of fish. And that's when Peter, we might say, received his call to follow the Lord. He said, away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. He was awestruck at the holiness and the power of Jesus. And when they got ashore, the Bible says that they followed Jesus because he said, I will make you fishers of men. And so here we have a reenactment just before Jesus is going to ascend to heaven to remind them, hey guys, you're not really fishermen. You're fishermen, but you're not fishermen. You're fishers of men. And so this, again, this demonstration in John 21 is a personal reminder of John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do what? What's that word again? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You'll fail on your own, but my sufficiency, my grace is more than abundant for you. Okay, a personal question. Personal pondering. Have you ever wondered the purpose of your failings? Is there purpose in my failure? I mean, why can't I just get it right? Why can't I just do everything to a T the way that I want to do it? Why do I fail? Well, obviously, we're sinful and we're dependent beings, but many times, we grasp life lessons more quickly and deeply when God allows us to fail. Isn't that true? Some of you are going through that with children and grandchildren right now. You're giving them some great advice. Why aren't they taking my advice? Well, they just need to go through it on their own to figure out, oops, my way is the wrong way, but God's way is the best way. And when we fail, we are wide open for learning a lesson on how to do this thing right so that I don't go through the pain of failing on my own again. And so many times, God allows us to go through failures on our own so that we'll see his sufficiency. It magnifies our need to rely on Christ for his outcomes, his kingdom outcomes. All right, let's hearken back to last week with Thomas. Do you think Thomas really believed that Jesus was alive after waiting 8 days in unbelief and then personally interacting with the Lord? Yeah, I'll bet he really believed. So much so that later on, decades later, he went and gave his life as a missionary in India. Do you think Peter really understood the true nature of Jesus when he fished all night and caught nothing? But then Jesus provides a large catch of fish with just one instruction? Yeah, you betcha Peter understood how to rely on Christ because casting the net on my own, I caught nothing. But Jesus Christ, in just one instruction, provides such a huge catch of fish. Do you think you and I understand God's provision when finances are tight in a month or 2 or 3 months? And we don't know how we're going to make it, but then God somehow sees you through little by little, just in time, and we can look back and say, God's provision, God, you provided. I was so concerned. How am I going to pay the bills? But you provided every step of the way. And so there's a purpose in our failings. There's a purpose in our limitations, in our finiteness. You know, I think it's interesting that the disciples went fishing again. And again, we don't really know why they did it. Perhaps they were just hungry. But I think there was a danger of returning to the past life after all the excitement sort of is beginning to wane. Jesus, I think, by design, left them empty-netted. I think it was 100% by design. And I wonder how things may have changed if the disciples would have caught a bunch of fish on their own. Think about that. What if Peter and the boys go out fishing and they get a huge haul of fish on their own? Do you think that perhaps they think might start thinking, wow, hey guys, I think we can make a good buck at this. You know, this is pretty lucrative. Yeah, I know we're supposed to go and preach, but maybe I can preach after work. I'll work the third shift, and then we'll go preach during the day. Maybe we can work this thing out. Perhaps they would have seen dollar signs. I don't know. But I think it's in the Lord's timing, in the Lord's way, that they were completely flat-faced on this thing to show that Jesus Christ is the one whom they are to serve. Maybe you had an opportunity like that in your life where there was a choice to serve the Lord or a choice to return to your particular plan. I remember just after I graduated from Butler University in Indianapolis, I had the privilege of playing baseball in college, and I was going to seminary in the fall time in Chicago area. So I graduated from Butler, came home for the summer, and I had an internship at a church, and my baseball career was over at that point. Now, it was always my goal to play professionally. I never did play professionally, never signed any contracts. But that particular summer, there was an independent baseball team that was starting up about an hour away from my home, and a couple of my friends joined the team and made it. Now, in independent ball, you can sort of work your way up through independent ball and perhaps get back on with a minor league team, which would be an official minor league team. So I had the opportunity to go and try out for this team. And there was a moment that I thought, maybe this could be my last kick at the can. I should give this thing a go. Maybe I can make this team and see what happens. So I could take you to the place in the kitchen where I was standing when I was having this conversation with myself. You know, do I go this way or do I just give this one more shot? And in that moment, I decided, I thought, you know what? The baseball chapter of my life is closed. It's time to move on for what the Lord has for me. And so the rest is history. But there's moments in our lives where we're tempted to kind of go back to our own plan, and it's a little bit more comfortable. I'm familiar with this. I'm not familiar with what it looks like to be a minister for you, God. And so when we think about Christ's sufficiency, we need to step out in faith and believe him for his sufficiency when we fail. Jesus reminds us that in our own efforts, we can do nothing. But when we seek him as to what he wants us to do and then rely on him to do it, his provision is abundantly sufficient because he is the Christ. He's the Son of God. All right, let's move on now to our second faith principle. When we're adrift in failure, Jesus invites you to breakfast to fill up on his grace. I'm not sure what you had for breakfast this morning. I'll bet it was good. But I will also bet, spiritually speaking, that it is not as filling as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of what Paul said to Timothy at one point. He says, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Jesus brings them ashore. He's there on the shore or on the beach. And we see his grace, don't we? You know, I even pondered, I called this message Breakfast with Jesus, but I even pondered calling it Swimming in His Grace, because this passage is just wet with God's grace. So Jesus invites them ashore. Remember, Jesus seeks out his disciples. He's the one who went to the Sea of Galilee to find them. Don't miss that point. They all failed him. You know, we could point the finger at Peter, because he's the main player in this particular emphasis in this story. But every one of them deserted him. And Jesus went right after them Isn't that amazing? Do you remember in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve blew it big time? The Lord came seeking after Adam and Eve in the garden. Beloved, let that be instructive to us, that when we blow it, the Lord comes seeking us. We want to hide in our shame, but God comes seeking us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He doesn't come seeking for us until we're found and then just says, sit there until I return. He continues to pursue us in our relationship with Him. He's our Lord. He's our good shepherd. So don't miss that detail. Jesus prepares a fire. He makes a breakfast of fish and bread for them. And He invites them, verse 13, come and eat breakfast. You've been invited to eat breakfast with some pretty cool people. But this one, this is the best. Jesus invites me to breakfast. And everywhere Jesus goes, He serves other people. Everywhere He goes, He serves people. John chapter 13, what's Jesus doing just a few hours before He's arrested? He's serving His disciples. In the garden in John 18, when the arresters come out to take Him, what's He doing? He's serving His disciples. He says, let these go. You've come for Me, let them go. Our Lord is a Lord of service and putting others first. Now Jesus turns His attention to Peter. Let's open up our Bibles again, look back at our Bibles, and listen to verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these? He said to Him, yes, Lord, you know that I love You. He said to Him, tend My lambs. He said to Him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love Me? He said to Him, yes, Lord, you know that I love You. He said to Him, shepherd My sheep. He said to Him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love Me? Peter was grieved because He said to him the third time, do you love Me? And he said to Him, Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You. And Jesus said to him, tend My sheep. You see here, this is the grace of Christ. It's all over the place. Notice that in this particular setting, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, they're around a charcoal fire. They're around a charcoal fire. They're gathered around a charcoal fire. The last time Peter was gathered around a charcoal fire is when it came off his lips, I don't even know this man. But here the grace of Jesus allowing Peter around another charcoal fire to reaffirm his love for the Lord. This is the grace of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus reenacted His appearance for Thomas, because remember He appeared to the disciples first, Thomas was not there, but then He comes back and appears when Thomas is there, and the same sequence is followed. So Jesus replays this scene for Peter's sake. He gives him a do-over. Now the Bible does say that Jesus appeared to Peter personally. So there was a personal appearance of Jesus before this particular appearance to Peter. And I'll bet in that one-on-one moment with Jesus, I mean, what do you imagine happened then? I think Peter's probably filled with such shame. Maybe he wasn't even able to look the Lord in the eye, but Jesus maybe took him by the chin and said, Peter, Peter. And there was forgiveness there in that private moment. But now, this is so important, Peter is publicly given the opportunity to reaffirm his love for the Lord. And so Jesus says to him, do you love Me? more than these? I think this means, Peter, do you love me more than these others love me? Because back in Mark 14, 19, Peter says, Lord, even though all may fall away, I will not. In essence, he's saying, these guys are chumps. But when the heat turns up, I'll be with you, Jesus. I'll love you more. Peter, do you love me more than these? And the way that he says yes is an emphatic term. We would say, certainly, Lord, certainly I love you. He asks him again, but then the third time he asks him, when he does that, Peter was grieved because this third time that Jesus questioned him, I believe, took him back to the other fire. And he's reliving, you ever do that? If I just would have said, or if I just would have been prepared, but Jesus is taking him back there for a purpose. And you know what? Sometimes when we walk through those difficult things that we blew in life, there's a purpose to it. It's God's grace to go back into it, to relive it for a moment, so that we can receive the cleansing relief of God's grace. And so he takes him back there, and all Peter can say is, Lord, you have known all things. You're God. You're the Son of God. You know my heart. You already know my true commitment to you. And you are now knowing, you are knowing presently that I love you. And that's all Peter's got. Lord, I appeal to your omniscience. I can't say it to you right, but you know what's in my heart. You know that I love you. And this is a beautiful picture of Christ's restoration. He gives Peter a fresh start. Now, in my study, as I listened to others preaching and thinking about this thing, this came to me. Peter denied Jesus at night, but he's restored at the dawning of a new day. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Reminds me of Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. God's mercies, you know it, what is it? God's mercies are new every morning. In our failure, the mercy of God is new every morning, beloved. When the sun rises, it's a beautiful picture of the mercy and grace of Jesus that is afresh for every follower of Christ who has placed their trust in him but has blown it along the way. His mercies are new every single morning. And so when I've blown it, how do I know that the Lord will restore me? How do I know? Like, how do I really know that this is something that Jesus will do? Well, if you remember the broader storyline in the book of John, the book of John is about the glory of Christ. Behold his glory. And I want to take it back to John 1:18, and I have it on the screen here. Who is Jesus? This is part of who Jesus is. No one has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten God, that's Jesus, who's in the bosom of the Father, speaking of intertwined, intimate relationship, he, that one who's in the bosom of the Father, has explained the Father. So how do I know that the Father will forgive me when I blow it? Well, in the person of Jesus Christ, he's God. So how Jesus responds to failure is how the Father responds to failure, because Jesus interprets the Father for us. And so how do we see Jesus responding to failure? You see him pulling up the disciples for breakfast on the beach and extending his grace. He does it with gracious discipline. He does it with loving restoration. And therefore, God does the same. You can expect the same reaction from the Father. And so it might be for us that in our failure, maybe we're dealing with something just right now. Maybe you need to make a breakfast date with Jesus. Maybe you need to say, Lord, I'm going to get up early tomorrow, and I'm going to pray and pour out my heart to you, and I'm going to open up your scripture. In fact, just take John 21 and think it through in terms of your failure, my failure, and what Jesus is saying to you through this particular time. Now, you might also ask, how do I avoid failure? I mean, we don't want what Peter happened to keep happening, because some people, quote unquote, take advantage of the grace of Jesus, like it's cheap grace. Oh, I'll go do what I want. He'll forgive me anyways. No. That's not a proper Christian attitude. But how do I grow in my relationship with Jesus enough so that I don't keep doing the same things over and over again and get in that defeated pattern of living? Well, you do it through the different means of God's grace. How do we receive His grace? What are the tools of Christ's grace? Well, one of those is faith. In those moments of temptation, I have to engage my faith. Ephesians 6, take up that shield of faith to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Engage your faith to fight against it. Obviously, Scripture. The stronger I am in Scripture, the greater my power is against sin. Also, fellowship. When you are running and pursuing righteousness with other like-minded believers, there's power in that. And so get together with other Christians. Share your struggles. Ask for prayer. Hold each other accountable. We also pray in confession. Lord, I did this. And you say it specifically. And you ask for strength. Do battle against sin through prayer. And then obedience to the Holy Spirit. When we learn obedience and have the discipline of Scripture and prayer and fellowship and worship and obedience, we will experience more victory in life. And so when those same temptations come along, I engage the weapons that God has given me, His weapons of grace, to be able to overcome those sins. Okay? So, two faith principles thus far. Jesus calls from shore with His sufficiency. Jesus invites you to breakfast to fill up on His grace. So you might think in terms, I'll have one of those cups of grace, please, this morning. And then thirdly, Jesus commissions you to His service with His restoration. You'll notice something in this story that three times Jesus invites Peter to reaffirm his love, but also three times Jesus commissions him. He says, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. He gives him a recommissioning as an apostle, as a pastor, as a shepherd. To feed or to shepherd means to lead, care for, protect, tend, watch over my people. That's my job for you. You go and you do that in my power, with my example, with my commissioning. Notice, whose sheep are they? Whose sheep are they? I need to answer out loud. Whose sheep are they? Jesus' sheep. He didn't say, Peter, tend your sheep. Tend my sheep. And for those of us who oversee people, whether you're a family group leader or community group leader or an elder, a pastor, when you are involved with the care of souls, please, let's remember, these are not our sheep. These sheep belong to the Lord. And I think this is why Peter said in 1 Peter 5, as he appeals as a fellow elder to the elders in these different churches, he says, the chief shepherd, when the chief shepherd appears, these are not my sheep. These are His sheep, and I've been invested, I've had delegated authority and compassion to care for Christ's sheep. And so we have to take that responsibility properly, because we do not want to abuse Christ's sheep. So when you and I are adrift in failure, can you be restored to ministry? I hope so. And that's what we see here with Peter. Just because we fail doesn't mean we're out of ministry forever. Now, it could be that you aren't restored to the same level of ministry based on your responsibility, because there's different things that we need to take into account, like being above reproach. But you can still minister for the Lord. I think of just on Friday night, I heard about a pastor, who has a criminal record. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's grace. Now, I'm sure there's a lot that went into that, and lots of scrutinizing and saying, you know, what's going on here? But, you know, if their person has repented and gotten back with the Lord, you can be recommissioned. You're not a lost cause. I think of the Bill Glass ministry trip I took down to Dayton, went with others from our church to the jail ministry. A lot of the people who went were saying, you know what, the only difference between me and the prisoners is that they got caught. And so there's a recognition that I've failed in my life, but God can still commission me and use me in His restoration. Now we also see that Jesus prepares Peter for the future. Let's look now at verses 18. I'm going to read this. The story continues. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you or dress you, and you will bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now Peter certainly grew stronger in his faith with the Lord and relationship with the Lord through this particular event, and he would need it. Peter would need it. It's not too many pages later that we get into the book of Acts, and we see Peter being pressured and persecuted, but this time he willingly suffers. In fact, it's almost as if he invites it. You see the transition here, the transformation that's happened with Peter? And then, obviously, Jesus is declaring what will happen to Peter 3 decades later. All historical, traditional historical records point to the fact that Peter was crucified in Rome under Nero's reign. The story goes that Peter pleaded to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as his Lord had died. And so he was nailed to a cross, head downward. And you can read a little bit more about that in the book, John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men, on the section on Peter. And so Peter would need this. He would need this strengthening because he would pay the ultimate price for his faith, which tells us the resurrection of Jesus is for real, right? If these men are giving their life for Christ, something must have happened. But the main point here is keep following me, verse 19, verse 22. Because at one point, Peter looks back at John and says, hey, what about this guy? And Jesus says, don't you worry about him. You keep following me. And I was pondering this for you and me. The first call that Jesus gave to his disciples was to follow me. 3.5 years later, what call did Peter get? Follow me. And so if we're at the very beginning of our relationship with Jesus, the call is to follow Jesus. If we're halfway through our Christian life on this earth, the call is keep following me. If we're 3/4 of the way through our Christian life on this earth, the call is keep following me. Don't worry that somebody else's Bible study has more people in it than yours. Don't worry that the event where you put on a luncheon for others, that less people came to that one than the one that Margaret put on. Don't worry about them. Are you following through on your calling? Are you following Jesus as he has invited you to do? Well, this is the last message in our series on the book of John in terms of a larger series, Behold His Glory. I want to take you back to John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of, what does it say? Grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Jesus is so glorious, Jesus is so full of grace and truth that he's worth following out of darkness into light. He's worth following out of death into life, and he's worth devoting our life's energy to his work of making people followers of Christ, of making disciples, I should say. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen the grace of the Lord Jesus meeting the failures of two of his very own disciples, Thomas in his doubt, Peter in his denial. So how has the glorious Christ been gracious to you and to me in our failure? Peter's personal experience with the Lord is perhaps why he wrote the words to other suffering Christians in 1 Peter. And he said this, after you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I don't think it's any mistake that Peter is still struck by the God of all grace, nearly 30 years later when he wrote that, who himself sat on that beach that day and flooded Peter's soul with grace in probably the biggest failure of his life. And so that same grace is available for you and for me when we blow it. Let's all bow our heads, and I want you to have a personal time of reflection with the Lord. I'll invite our worship team to come up just quietly, and you have a personal time of prayer and thanking God for his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, I thank you that you are the God of all grace. And with all the failures represented in this room, including the ones I'm thinking of now for myself, I thank you that your grace is sufficient. You fill us up with your grace. And Lord, I thank you that we can still serve you, even in the midst of our falterings, because it's all about you. I praise you for your grace. Amen.